You may be seated. I invite you to turn to the back of your bulletin where you will find the story of the raising of Lazarus. It's the final of Jesus' seven miraculous signs. Most scholars would suggest that John is structured around two things: seven sayings and seven signs. This is the last of the seven signs. The previous six have included water into wine, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, and then three healings. But now we come to the sign that outdoes all the previous signs. This is no mere healing. This isn't just walking on the water. This is a confrontation with the greatest enemy and threat that all of us face, the threat of the grief, the loss, the pain, the regret of death. And it's in this final sign that Jesus gives his fifth saying, the I am saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And here's how the story unfolds. It all begins with the emergency call, a 911 call to Jesus from friends whom Jesus loves and who love Jesus, Mary, Martha, and now Lazarus, who is ill. They plead that Jesus would come. He's in a nearby village. They beg that he would come immediately. They know he can heal. They've seen it. They've experienced it. And so they invite Jesus to come quickly by saying, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. Lazarus is in need of your healing. And Jesus does something very unexpected. He does nothing. He stays where he's at for 2 days. He doesn't mention Lazarus' illness to his disciples. He makes no preparations to go. He doesn't send a message back saying, hey, we're on our way. Instead, Mary and Martha are left to watch their brother die because of Jesus' delay, which could be perceived as a lack of love. And yet it's certainly not. We know this is one whom Jesus loved. Jesus delays because of a very abstract, archaic statement that he offers to his disciples. Verse 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory. Glory is a major theme in the Gospel of John. The greatest glory is shown when Christ is on the cross and then rises from the dead. But all of the story is about this constant revealing of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Jesus says, I'm not going, I'm delaying, but God's glory will still be evidenced. He could have arrived sooner, he could have healed Lazarus, but he doesn't. There's a lot of things God could do, but God doesn't. There's a lot of times we feel like God is delaying or perhaps not showing up at the time that we assume God should show up. So Lazarus is left to die. And Jesus arrives, and Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days, so it was a number of days before Jesus finally arrives. But he arrives during the wake, during the time when the people are still grieving the loss of Lazarus. And the first person that he encounters is Martha. And Martha comes up to him, and the first thing she says to him, which we'll hear repeated again and again, is, why weren't you here? If you were here, you could have prevented this. If you were here, you could have healed him. Why didn't you show up sooner? Jesus doesn't respond to that as much as he offers what appears to be just a sad note of consolation when he says to her, verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again, which falls flat to Martha's ears. It's the equivalent of someone saying at a funeral, you know, God needed another angel. It just isn't the right word for the right time. Your loved one's in a better place. It seems to fall flat to Martha, who's clinging as best she can to faith in the midst of this challenging loss. So when Jesus says, your brother will rise again, Martha answers as any faithful Jew of the time would do, except for the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection. Martha says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So if you're telling me that in the end, when God comes in God's victory, that he'll be raised from the dead, that's what we traditionally believe. I do believe that. And then Jesus offers the I am saying, because he's saying more than resurrection on the last day. He says to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. In saying this, Jesus is saying something about how resurrection's not just limited to the last day. That there's a life present among them that is greater than the death that they are presently experiencing, and that it is found not by just believing in it, but it's found in him, that he himself is the resurrection and the life. The power of God's life is present and able to do beyond what Martha could dream in her wildest dream. Now, obviously, she has a hard time processing this, as any of us would, but that's not all that Jesus says in his I am saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He goes on in this saying to say something that many call the resurrection riddle. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And you have kind of a twist of phrase. If you believe, though you die, you'll live. And if you live and believe, you'll never die. And there seems to be an apparent disharmony in that. You will never die, and though you die. And it seems as if Jesus is speaking about two things that both connect to him as the resurrection and the life. That if you believe, though you die, you will live, this is the promise that death is never the final word, the promise of future resurrection. But it's not just a promise for the future. Because he says, if you live and believe in me now, you'll never die. Which is the way of speaking of the promise of eternal life now. That the life of the resurrection, the new life that God is bringing into being through God's Spirit, through Christ's cross and resurrection, it already exists. And it's a life that's never ending, and it's a life that triumphs over that which we consider to be physical death. Now, this is quite a riddle that she's getting. So it seems to me interesting that Jesus asks at the end, do you believe this? I mean, that's a lot to take in. And then she says something that is amazing, because she's full of sorrow. And yet she says, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you're Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. Other than the woman at the well, that's one of the greatest confessions of who Jesus is in all the Gospels. In the midst of her sorrow, she still clings, albeit timidly, perhaps even full of disappointment, to the fact that Jesus is in some way God's life among her. Well, then we move to Mary. Martha has to try to believe this, but Mary's the one that is really overwhelmed by grief. And she's surrounded by people trying to console her. Martha says, the teacher's looking for you. Mary comes out, and the first thing Mary says is, guess, you could have prevented this. Why weren't you here? You see that in verse 32. When Mary came out to Jesus, she knelt at his feet. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then we move one step further because there's a whole crowd. Just like at any funeral, you have friends and family comforting, consoling those who've lost their loved ones. And the crowd sees Jesus and they say this in verse 36. See how he loved him. But some of them, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? You could have prevented this. Why didn't he come earlier? This didn't have to happen. He's able to heal. And that's what they believe. But what's interesting is all of them, in complaining that he wasn't there on time, believe Jesus can heal. But they don't believe he can do a thing about death. He can heal up to a point, but death is the final word. Death is the ultimate arbitrator. It is the ultimate end. And they assume Jesus can do nothing. And it's in this context, with everyone saying, you could have prevented this, you've let us down, you did not arrive on time, that we see Jesus do something that many will point to. Verse 35, it's two words in the King James. You know, it's the verse that everyone says they can memorize. Jesus wept. I have that one down. Jesus wept. But before that, we read he was greatly disturbed in spirit, deeply moved. There's something that overtakes Jesus, and he's agitated, and he's frustrated and troubled. There's even a bit of indignancy there, a bit of anger, and people wonder, what is Jesus weeping over? Is he weeping because he doesn't have the power to do anything? We know that's not true because of how the story will turn out. Is he weeping because he's angry at sin and death and all the pain and grief it brings other people? Well, that could be it as too, but there's something even more central to the idea that Jesus grieves. The beginning of our gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In him was life, and that life was the light of God. That in the face of Jesus, we see the glory of God the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus weeping, surrounded by people that can hardly be consoled, deep in their grief. Jesus sits there in solidarity with the suffering humanity and identifies fully with their pain. He doesn't come in the scene as some people would present Jesus, full of triumphalism. Hey, here I am to save the day. Lazarus, rise. He doesn't do that. Instead, he is overwhelmed, agitated, troubled, distressed. And the reason is, he's the man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief. That he is God come among us, not just to save us, but to identify fully with every aspect of what it means to be human. Indeed, even that which involves bitter pain, grief, and loss. Think of it. The one through whom the worlds were made is crying like a baby at a funeral. I know most men, myself included, wouldn't feel comfortable doing that. But Jesus completely identifies. He completely sympathizes with everyone there. There's not a single word of condemnation from Jesus. He doesn't respond by saying, you know, I'll come when I want to come. All you guys blaming me, I wasn't here on time. Instead, he grieves. And that's just a foreshadowing of ultimately him grieving in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating tears of blood, and then grieving on the cross, fully entering into the experience of death in order that the divine life might triumph even over that. So it's amazing to me that Jesus identifies so fully with our grief. N.T. Wright suggests this when we look at Jesus in this way. Only when we put away our high and dry pictures of who God is and replace them with pictures in which the Word who is God can cry with the world's crying, will we discover what the word God really means. When we speak of God, are we speaking of the God revealed in Christ? Not the triumphalistic God who crushes all under the divine power. Not the angry, hostile God that's wanting to crush all in judgment. Do we see the God in Christ who weeps with those who weep? Who is grieved with those who grieve, who shows solidarity and disappointment with their solidarity and disappointment. You can only believe that if you're willing to go to the place of a vulnerable God, a God who displays God's glory not in crushing power and brilliance, but in vulnerable weeping and grief, in solidarity with those who are suffering. That's why I find this story so important. Because even though Jesus ends it all with raising Lazarus, proving that death's power is not beyond him, saying, Lazarus, come forth, showing that he does not simply have the power to heal, but he, being the divine life, the eternal life of God present among us, has made it so that even death can't stand before his glory. What we see in this story is how God in Christ is there for us in our pain. You know, this story is not really about Lazarus. Did you notice that in the story? Lazarus shows up at the beginning, he shows up at the end. We don't really hear any words from him. You know who the story is about? Mary and Martha. The people who have to live with death. Not the dead one, but the people who have to live with the reality of death. That's what I love about this story. It's not just about resurrection from the dead. It's really about how does God come among those who are grieving the loss of a loved one? How does God meet us in our layers of pain and heartache and disappointment and even regrets? How does God treat someone like Martha who's just clinging to the hope of resurrection but finds no comfort in it? Or Mary who's completely losing it, uncontrollably weeping, that can't understand why any of this would be happening? How does Jesus respond to all those levels of disappointment, particularly when every single person there is blaming him? You could have been here. You could have healed him. Your timing is bad. Too little, too late, Jesus. Why did you allow this to happen when you could have done something? But isn't that how we all feel when we lose someone we love, particularly when it's not at the end of a long and full life? We're asking questions like, you know, if only I'd tried the experimental drug. If only I'd had more money to have a better doctor. What if I'd insisted that my loved one see the doctor? They could have caught this earlier. What if our friends had prayed harder? Perhaps if we'd prayed harder and fasted more, this wouldn't have happened. We would have got God to be on our timing. But that's how death goes. The ones who survive are the ones left with the struggle. That's why every funeral I do, we recognize and remember and honor the dead, And we also try to bring some sense of comfort and consolation to the living, because it's the living that have to go on. The dead have fought the fight. They've kept the faith. They've finished the course. It's the living that have to live with the loss. So in the face of the greatest loss, what's our hope? And the hope Jesus offers is this: I am the resurrection and the life. That the grave is not a place of shame and dishonor. It is a place of hope. Because God ultimately will submit even death to God's purposes. And in a crazy way that goes beyond fathoming, actually bring glory out of death. Actually make it so the last word is not, "and she died, and he died," but, "and God was glorified through the raising of this one." Death is eliminated. Now, it's not eliminated without going through it, because to say, "I am the resurrection," assumes you're going to die. Because there is no resurrection without death. You die and then you're resurrected. So when Jesus says this, he's not eliminating death. He's just simply saying death is not final. Rob Fouquet says, "Christian faith offers hope because it faces death squarely and moves through it, not around it. It means that pain and disappointment and heartache are not the final realities." I love that this has hit us at this point in the church year, because on Wednesday, we're going to do something that takes so much courage and so much faith. We're going to stare death straight in the face. And instead of playing the game our culture does of eternal youth and suggesting we'll never die and thinking that we always got to be positive and always say positive things, because if we do, negative things might happen. I guess that's how fragile this universe is. We're going to face the ultimate threat, the ultimate evil, straight in the eye and say, "I am dust, and to dust I shall return." We're going to put the ashes on our heads, and we're going to do it because we know that that's not the final word. We're going to do it because we believe that there is one who is the resurrection and the life. And that death and grief and pain and heartache and regrets and disappointment, they're never the final word in a world where God's life has been let loose in the person of Christ. The glory of God will be revealed even through this beloved fallen dust. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? One of the reasons why I wrap my arms around this, even though I don't fully understand it, is because I realize that Jesus himself is the one who has shown us that glory can come even through the means of death. That it is through the suffering and the disappointment and the grief, the pain, the injustice, the agony of the cross, that Jesus enters fully into the experience of death, but not for it to be the final word, but for the final word to be, "He is risen. He is risen, the one who is the resurrection and the life. He is risen so that we can have a hope of future glory, but not just that, but because the resurrection and the life is present among us, so that we can begin to taste of that eternal glory now. So that we might know and taste of that divine life that never ends in the present, so that it'll be a source of hope for us in the future when we all have to face our ultimate demise. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, "God will be glorified through Lazarus' death." He never says Lazarus won't die, but he does say, in the end, death will not have the final word, for the life of God is revealed in Christ. A life that's willing to grieve with us in our sorrow. A life that's willing to embrace the fullness of death in order to triumph over it. In light of this, I'm going to invite you to pray with me another one of those prayers that connects these words to situations we face throughout our work week, throughout our daily life. If you would read what is bold and yellow, and we'll make this our prayer. When we find ourselves wondering why loss has come, we can remember Jesus' words as he faced death.
"I am the resurrection and the life. Live in me."
When life's disappointments cause us to stumble, Jesus reminds us,
"I am the resurrection and the life. Live in me."
When we ask God to give us back something we've lost, Jesus reminds us to look forward, saying, God works on both sides of the grave, giving us life now and life yet to come through Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Live in me."